So have you ever made a promise that when you made that promise, you truly, truly meant it, but then somewhere along the line, you end up having to break that promise? Just have a think. Some of you are going, no, I don't believe you. So we're going to look at our next viewpoint of communion. This morning we're looking at communion from the viewpoint of covenant. And the word covenant is just about, it's basically a word that kind of means promise. Making a promise, making a commitment. It's kind of, the word covenant is a word that kind of has that sense of there are two parties that come together with a mutual understanding that they are going to do something in order to keep this agreement going. And so it's like a bit like a contract. The best description of kind of what a covenant looks like is in marriage. That in marriage you make an agreement together. In sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You make commitments to each other saying that we're going to, regardless of this, we are going to remain together. We're going to remain in relationship. And so covenant is all about a promise and a commitment that is made together for the mutual benefit of both parties. And the Old Testament is littered with covenants. If we can go on the screen. Next one. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there are several covenants that God makes, several promises that God makes in scriptures between himself and humanity. Now, I'm not going to look at all of them, but there's two significant ones that he makes. The first one is in Genesis 15. He makes a promise to Abraham. And he makes his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. It's about the fact his descendants will multiply and be like the number of stars in the sky. And there's this weird story where God asks Abraham to take a bull and a goat and some pigeons and a dove and some other things. And he asks them to be sacrificed and then he cuts them in half. And then there's someone who walks with a torch through the middle of them. And it's this weird kind of old covenantal practice from that time. And there's this covenant that God makes saying, my promise is established and here's how we're going to establish it. See, the word covenant has two meanings to it. It first means to cover. It's an agreement that covers a particular aspect of something. But there's also the word covenant comes from the word to cut. And so that's one of the root words for covenant is to cut. And so you might cut an agreement. And so you see that throughout history. You often see kind of people in the past, and particularly in tribal contexts, people will cut their wrists and they put their wrists together with blood. And they'll have a blood bond, a blood covenant they'll make. And when covenants are made, the way that they are sealed and signed is through blood. And so it's the cutting of something, which means that there is blood, which means that there is a covenant that is binding. And so in Genesis 15, we have this covenant that is made, that is binding, through the sacrifice of animals, animal blood being shed. And that is the cutting, which has this context of covenant. And it's through that sacrifice that the agreement is made and sealed and signed. When you jump ahead to Exodus 24, verse 8. In Exodus, you've got a story about Moses. And Moses led the people out of Israel. And they're looking to be, and they're in a desert. And God establishes a new covenant with them. They've had the Abraham covenant that his people will multiply, and they've multiplied. But then there's this covenant with Moses, which Moses has the Ten Commandments that God's given him. And he asked the people, will you follow these commandments? So the people say, yes, we covenant. We say we will live by, we promise to live by these commandments. That's what we choose to live by. And God says, if you choose to live by these, then you will be blessed. And in Exodus 24, verse 8, what happens is they make this agreement and then Moses sacrifices an animal. And he sprinkles the blood of the animal all over the people as a sign that the covenant has been sealed in blood. So there are these two covenants in the Old Testament that are kind of a foreshadowing and a forerunner to what we're then going to see in Jesus. The covenant that God makes through Jesus and what we're going to remember as we come to the communion table later on. And so there's this establishment that covenants are a cutting, which results in blood that seals and signs that agreement that then covers a particular relationship or a particular agreement that you have. And so basically God said, if you follow righteousness, if you live the right way, then we can do life together. If you don't live the right way, we can't do life together. And so there's this law that's established with Moses that says you must live a righteous life in order to get to know God. And what they'd have in the Jewish year, they'd have lots of festivals. And God establishes lots and lots of festivals and feasts throughout the Jewish year. And one of them is called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a day when they would take animals and sacrifice them as a sacrifice for their sin. It was something that would cover the sin of the people. It was a way of expressing that covenant relationship before God and reminding them of what that was about. So what happened on the Day of Atonement was this. First of all, the Day of Atonement was the only time in the entire year when the high priest was allowed to go into what's called the Holy of Holies in the temple of God, or in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the only day of the year when the high priest could go in. Before the high priest could go anywhere near it, he had to wash himself thoroughly. Normally, duties in the temple require him just to ceremonially wash his hands and his feet. But on the Day of Atonement, he had to have a full-on bath. He had to have a full-on wash with new robes, which were immaculately clean and perfect, not stained at all. And then what would happen is, you'd have two animals, normally goats or sheep. You take two of these animals, and the first one, what you'd do is you would sacrifice it, and you'd use the blood of that to represent the fact that sin causes death. That when we don't follow God's way, it leads to death. That there's a cost to our rejection of God. And so what would happen is, the people would say, this goat or this lamb represents the death that we deserve for the sin that we live that offends God. But we're going to sacrifice this, and the blood of this animal is going to cover our sin from the previous year. So what they do is they sacrifice this goat, they take the blood of this goat, and then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And on his tunic, he'd have lots of little bells all over him, which are little pomegranates. They are bells all over his tunic, so that people who were other priests could hear him walking around inside the Holy of Holies. This was important because he used to tie a rope to his leg when he went in, because if he wasn't pure enough, if he hadn't done all the right sacrifices, if he hadn't done all the right washings and cleansings, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he would die. Because he wasn't right with God. And so he'd go into, and you hear the little tinkling of all the bells, and if it stopped, the people knew just to pull on the rope and pull out the body. But if he was had done everything right, what would happen is he'd go into the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark, this kind of box, was a symbol of the promise between God and man. And so inside the box was the Ten Commandments, there was some manna from heaven, and there was Aaron's staff. And inside here were the Ten Commandments, and on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a big gold lid, what was called the mercy seat. It was the place where God's mercy rested. It was covered in lots and lots of grooves, and they pour the blood of the animal that had been sacrificed on their behalf all over the Ark of the Covenant. And what would happen was, what that represented was, when God looks down from heaven and he sees the law, he sees that between the law and himself, there is the sacrifice, the covering of blood. Which means that the people are right for another year. And this is kind of the foreshadowing of Jesus and his sacrifice. So what happens is the Passover lamb becomes the atonement for our sin. It covers our sin. So on the Day of Atonement, they used to do that. The other thing they used to do on the Day of Atonement was this. They take a goat or a sheep, but often a goat, and they'd lay hands on the goat, and the laying on of hands onto the goat was a symbol of saying, we put all of our sin onto this animal. And then they'd take this animal out into the wilderness and let it go. And it was called the scapegoat, which was, it is, all our sin goes onto this animal and it dies on our behalf. It is removing our sin onto something else. And so again, this is a foreshadowing of what Jesus becomes for us. So this was how the old covenant was practiced. This is how it was saying, God, we know that although we've promised to live right before you, We keep messing up. We keep sinning. Things aren't right. So every year we have to sacrifice. There has to be a shedding of blood. That's a cutting to symbolize actually this covenant, this agreement, God. Remember, we're in an agreement, God, that you're not going to kill us. That you're not going to, that our sin isn't going to lead to death. That actually there's going to be life if we follow you. So there's this covering. The blood covered the sins. It was the death that was in place of the death that sin leads to. So a covenant is sealed in blood. And this is what the Jews had to practice year in, year out, was this constant practice of having to bring a sacrifice to say, we're not good enough, we have to bring a sacrifice. We're not good enough, we have to bring a sacrifice. There's this constant, perpetual nature of saying this isn't quite there. But then, when we get to the book of Jeremiah, God makes this promise about something that's going to change. So if we go to Jeremiah 31, starting at 31, it says this. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with my forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I'll write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. And so this is the new covenant that God wants to bring about. He's saying, this old one isn't working. And what happens is the people of Israel, they do this, and it kind of covers their sin. They keep forgetting to have the Day of Atonement. They keep forgetting to have Yom Kippur. And they keep choosing to follow other gods and worship idols and worship other things instead of God. And so God's going, we had an agreement between us. And you keep breaking your covenant. And even though you keep breaking your covenant, it says, I'm like a faithful husband to you. He's saying, it's like you've gone off and you've gone off with someone else. And yet, even though you've done that and you've rejected me, you've broken that promise that we made, I've still been loving towards you. I've still been as loving as I possibly can be. And you keep rejecting me again and again and again. That sin always leads to death and it always leads to rejection of God. And it means that we are away from him, we're away from his promise, and we're away from his presence. And so Jeremiah promises, and when Jeremiah's writing, it's in a pretty bleak time. Jeremiah promises and says, God's going to do something brand new. He's going to do a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of this earth. He's going to make a new covenant that's going to bring about new life, and it's going to bring about the full forgiveness of sins. It's not just going to cover it for a time, it's going to take it away completely. But in Jeremiah, there's no expression in Jeremiah of blood. And so when Jesus gets to the communion table and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, what his Jewish followers are hearing is they're hearing, there's a promise that's been made by Jeremiah of a new covenant, of something that's going to deal with all of sin for all time. And it's about a new covenant, and it's not been signed yet, it hasn't been sealed yet with blood. There hasn't been that cutting yet that needs to take place for that covenant to be signed and sealed. And so what happens is when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, his Jewish followers were hearing, what? Is this the promise of Jeremiah? That there's a new covenant? There's forgiveness of sins? That God's going to do something where he can write his law on our hearts and on our minds? Where it's something that happens inwardly? It's not about our outward practice, it's about what God's doing inwardly inside of our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is the new covenant. My sacrifice on the cross represents the cutting, the releasing of blood, the sprinkling of blood. That means that covenant is established, which means that you can enter into relationship with God in a brand new way. And it says in Hebrews 8, the covenant for which Jesus, is mediator, is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on a better promise. He's saying the old one didn't really cut the mark, didn't really get there. The new one supersedes the old one. But try and explain to you how the old one and the new one differ. It's like this. So the only way I could think of expressing it was like it's like a credit card. When you sin, there is a cost to your sin. It is costly. Offense against a holy God, there is a cost to that. There is a price to pay for that. And so when you use a credit card, what you're doing is your credit card, it covers the payment until you can fully pay it off. And so the Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't deal with sin. They were treating the symptoms rather than dealing with the problem. And so it's like with a credit card. It's the fact that we kept sinning, and every year we come with our credit card and go, we'll just cover the cost for the time being. We'll cover the cost for the time being with animal sacrifice, with this cutting away, this shedding of blood. It's going to cover it for a time. But when the demand's made of us is, can you pay this off? We go, we can't. We just keep putting on another credit card. We just keep covering it, and it never cuts the mark. And what Jesus comes in does on the cross is he says, my sacrifice, it is superior to the old one. What happens is it pays off your debt. All of your past sin is paid for. All of your current sin is paid for. And not only that, all of your future sin is paid for. He didn't just pay the cost. I said this before. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's paying the cost. But grace is mercy plus abundance of love. Because grace says, I pay off not only your past debts, I pay off your current debts, and I pay off all your debts for the future. So when we come to this new covenant, it is saying grace works backwards, it works now, and it works forwards. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you're currently committing, and every sin you're going to ever commit, God already knows about it and has already paid the price for it. He already knows. He's already paid the price for it. You can't out-sin the grace of God. It is so vast. It is so huge. God already knows. So when we come and we beat ourselves up about sin, is sin serious? Yes. Does it hinder us? Yes. But does it stop the promise of God in our life? No. Because everything is paid off. It is like your credit card bill being paid off, and then God says, and here's my bank card so that every purchase you have to make in the future is on me. This is how it supersedes the old. The old just covered it for a time, but the new pays it off. And so how does the new covenant and the old covenant vary? See, the old covenant of law was you must live this certain life and then you will have life. You must do X, Y, and Z and then you'll be blessed of God. The new covenant says, I will do this for you and then you will have life. As John 10:10 says, life and life in all of its fullness. You see, God takes on the full obligation of our sin. And if you read the book of Hebrews, which I recommend you go away and read today, because really, Hebrews just expresses all of this. If you want to understand the covenantal understanding of Christ and what communion is about, read Hebrews. It explains all of it. And what it says is, not only is Jesus the sacrificial lamb, not only is he the scapegoat, he's also the high priest. That he was also spotless and perfect. And that he's the one who takes his own blood into the presence of God and pays the cost on our behalf. So Jesus is saying, I take on all responsibility for this, all the obligations of the law. I take on all of that myself and I fulfill all of it. You haven't got to do a thing. God does it on your behalf. He does it for us. That's what he does. And so this is why it supersedes the old. So if we go again. Oh, sorry, I'll go back. Back again. So Hebrews 8 says, this covenant for which he is the mediator, he is the high priest who is in on our behalf, is superior to the old one since the new covenant is established on a better promise. So what's the better promise? The fact that you have grace, not just mercy. You have grace. Your sin isn't just covered, it is paid off. Past, present, and future. If we jump ahead again on the screen. And so what he says is, and what is this new covenant about? He says, I will put this new life inside of you. But before, the old covenant was based upon your outward actions. You must do X, Y, and Z in order for God to basically like you. The new one says, God's changed you on the inside so that you can be in relationship with him 24/7. That you can know him and be in relationship with him. He says, I'm not just going to have it written on tablets of stone. I'm going to write my path and my way in your heart. I'm going to put a desire in you to follow me. I'm going to put a desire in you to walk this way. I'm going to put a desire in you to love like I love. I'm going to put a desire in you to think like I think. God does it on our behalf. He does it for us. This is this amazing covenant. It's what's a better promise. Because the better promise is saying, God's already done it all for you. It's not based anymore on a covenant where it's saying, if you do this, God will do this. It now says, Jesus has done this, and God has done this, and it says now, basically, if we enter into, by faith, into Christ, we enter into that covenantal relationship between the Father and the Son. So it's no longer a relationship between us and God, it's about Christ and God, and we enter into the relationship between with Christ, we are in Christ. We put our faith and trust in Jesus, we enter into life with Christ, and therefore we're in relationship with the Father like the Son is. We receive that full inheritance. And so putting the law in our minds and in our hearts is about saying the Holy Spirit, the presence of God himself, now lives in you and it lives in me. By faith in Christ, we receive the power of God in us, which has some implications. So if you go to the next slide. So Ephesians 2:6 says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The first thing is about, there is this promise that what is true for Jesus becomes now true for me. Whatever the Bible says of how the Father looks on Jesus is now true for you and for me. So Jesus lives eternally. We will live eternally. The first greater promise that we have is, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. That's the first promise. That wasn't in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament promise. In the Old Testament, people died. In the New Testament, there is life, and life eternal. That's the first, greatest, biggest promise that we get. So we get this first thing is, there's this promise that we get to be with him. We get to be in Christ, that what is true for Jesus is now true for me. That we are people who are part of a promise. The covenant is a promise that we are given. The next thing, Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were far away are now close to him. So the first thing is that his promises are true for you. The next thing is the fact that you're now close to him. That suddenly, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you, you can now claim all the promises of the scriptures in your life, and also you can know the fact that he is close, that you have his promise and you have his presence. And this is what covenantal relationship is all about. It's being a people who understand that we live in the promise and the presence of our God. That's what it's about. And it's nothing you can do can make that any more true or any less true. When you put your faith in Jesus, the covering of his blood pays for all of your sin, past, present, and future, so you can now walk in his presence and his promise. You can walk in a new life, in a new way. It says in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we are confident to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened up to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and cleansed. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love with good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Here in Hebrews it's saying, the covenant relationship means that we can now boldly approach God, because we have a hope and assurance, which is his promise. We can access his presence, and we can live by his promise, which means that why prayer is so powerful if you're a Christian. It says in James, the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. Why? Because your faith in Christ means that you are now righteous. You're now right with God because of grace. You're now, everything's paid off. You are now spotless before God. So you can now approach the throne of God And that's why your prayers are effective, because your prayers are going directly to the throne of grace. So when you're praying, it's not just like a, oh. It's that you're coming directly into the throne of grace and saying, here's my request, here's my prayer, here's what it is. Your righteousness allows your prayer to be powerful and effective. Because when you're praying, you're saying, I have access to the presence of God, and I have access to the promise of God. And the promise of God is the fact that we have power and authority in the name of Jesus. And it says in the Bible that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue confess. So when we face any situation in our life, we come at it with the promise of, I'm in Christ, and in the name of Christ that I have the authority and power to use, everything else must bow down to it. So when you're coming to the communion table to think about covenantal relationship, what you're saying is, I am a child of the living God. I have access to his presence. I live in his promise. And therefore, what can stop us? What can stop us? It's an incredible, incredible truth. And his Holy Spirit is both his power and his presence and his promise living in us. God puts it in us. It's not far away. It's in you. God longs to draw close to us. He longs to be near us. Because in that nearness, we get that confidence again. I don't know about you, but earlier on when we were singing Here Is Love, just a moment where I was like, wow, God's here. It says in the scriptures, God inhabits the praises of his people. Which is why I think Hebrews says, don't give up meeting together. Because when we meet together, there's a sense of God's presence amongst us. There is the promise and there is the presence. And that is the truth of it for us today. You see, just one last thought to go. For hundreds and thousands of years, people have sought after the Holy Grail. Whether that be Monty Python, whether that be King Arthur, whether that be Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, people have sought after this magical cup which gives eternal life to anyone who drinks it. And it's so far from the truth, isn't it? We don't need to find a magical cup to do that. What the cup represents on the communion table is our eternal life. It's about the fact that we have the promise of God in our life. It's this ludicrous myth that's been sprung up over thousands of years that people are hunting, saying this mystical thing that's going to give them what faith in Christ gives. That our faith in Christ is the fact that when we come before this communion table, we are saying we live in the covenant promise of God, and therefore I have eternal life. There is new life. I get to experience life with God for all eternity because it's about his presence and his promise. There's nothing magical about communion. But what it represents is incredibly powerful for us. So when we share communion right now, be reminded that you're saying, I am sharing in being able to have access to God. Any moment, any time, any day, anywhere, God is present with me. I can boldly approach the throne of grace. And that his promises towards Jesus are true for me. I've said this before. Go away, read the New Testament, and just highlight all the places where it says, in Christ, you are dot, dot, dot. In Christ, you are dot, dot, dot. And just see how many promises there are for you. It's packed full of promises. I'm not going to give them all to you. Go away and do it yourself. Get into the Word of God. It's packed full of promises. And too many of us don't realize what the promises are, and therefore we never live in them. So we don't know there's something that we can live by. Know your word, and you'll know the promises. And know that you can access the throne of grace anytime. So we're going to come to communion in just a moment. We're going to ask the band to come back up, and we're going to sing another song. So as we come to communion today, we're coming as a recognition of saying, I am someone who has access to God. He is not far off. He is now very close. That I live under grace. That yes, I am a sinner. And we come with that mindfulness of saying, I am a sinner. And we'll have a time of confession. Say, God, actually, there's things in my life that aren't right now. But we're saying, I'm a sinner. But Christ has paid the price for the cost of my sin, not only for the past, but for present and for future. And therefore, if I put my faith and my trust in his sacrifice, I now have eternal life, and I have access to his presence, and I have access to his promises. It's a wonderful story that we have.